And so now it's time to dismiss the children to children's church. So the children I see are leaving. They know that they don't have to be reminded. So the children are on their way out. And there is another couple of announcements I want to make. What happens here on October the 4th in the evening? Movie. What's the name of the movie? Summer Snow. What's the price of admission? Can of beans. So bring your can of beans on October the 4th in the evening, and we'll watch the movie Winter Snow. Another announcement is, what happens next week? Hog Roast, Hutt's Ham Hill, corner of County Road 34 and 25. Y'all be there. Most of the people at last night's service have never been there, so we encouraged them to come. So you all be there. You'll have a great time. If you don't even get a chance to eat, it's a great time just standing in line talking to all the people there. So, but there's always plenty to eat. They always have plenty to eat. I guess everybody needs to bring a side dish and a dessert. And we'll all gather together at Hutt's Ham Hill next Sunday evening at 5 o'clock and have some barbecue. Third announcement. You may have noticed that Charlie Dressel has not been here for a couple of weeks. Charlie's having some real trouble with his lungs. So you might pray for Charlie. So that's kind of discouraging. But then there is some news that's kind of encouraging for Charlie. Charlie seems to be a candidate for deep brain stimulation. And they think it will really help his speech. So you pray that if Charlie is a candidate for deep brain stimulation, and he's able to undergo that, that he will have some, you will be able to talk better so that we'll be able to understand him. And he'll be able to communicate better with us. So pray for Charlie, not only for the lung problem that he's having, but also for the possibility of really being able to help him with his condition through a really invasive brain procedure. So you pray for him. Okay, Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. I have a slide up here. This is the only slide. And I wanted, even though you're not going to be able to read this, I'll try to point out some things here where we're at in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus right now is in this upper part here. Michael read for us that Jesus in this, because what Michael read is a parallel text to what we're going to talk about today. Michael read that Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi, which is right here. So this is this is Galilee up here. So Jesus' ministry at this particular time is centered in Galilee. Jesus is going to leave Galilee and he's going to move down to Judea in the not too distant future. So Jesus' public ministry so far has lasted about 2.5 years. So in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27, Jesus' public ministry has been going on for 2.5 years. There's approximately 9 months left of his public ministry. How do I know that? How do I know that his public ministry was about 3 years long? How do I know that? You guys know that? Is there a way to prove it? There is a way to prove it, because if you go to the Gospel of John and read through the Gospel of John, you see that the Gospel of John contains 3 Passovers. And Jesus' public ministry is within those 3 Passovers. How often did they celebrate the Passover? Every year. So there are 3 Passovers in the Gospel of John. And so Jesus' public ministry was 3 years long, or a little bit better, because he probably started it before the first Passover, but it ended shortly after the 3rd Passover. So Jesus' public ministry was about 3.5 years long. And right now we're at 2.5 years here in this portion of Scripture. Now, the Gospel of Luke is the longest gospel of the four. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Luke only has 24 chapters. Matthew has 28. But Luke has far more many words than Matthew has. So Luke, then, is the longest of the gospels just because of the number of words. Okay, so that kind of gets a little bit of interesting information out. Now we can get into the really interesting information in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. And if you will indulge me, I really don't want to read this scripture all at once. I want to break it up into small snippets and kind of deal with each small snippet at a time. And I've kind of titled this message, The Final Examination, because that's exactly what it is for these disciples. This is their final examination. I said that Jesus is now at 2.5 years of his public ministry. He's got 9 months left before he goes to his execution. And so we're going to break this up. I kind of divided it up into one section that's kind of, it's I think it's on the back of your bulletin. It says, Alone, Not Alone. And then I titled the next section, The Final Examination. And then I had a little section called Jesus Rejected. And then the last one is The Cost of Discipleship. And so that's the way I want to approach this portion of Scripture here this morning. And so let's get started then, and by having prayer, and then we'll get started before your roast is in jeopardy. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for this opportunity to stand in front of these godly people. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for how it speaks to our heart. May you help us to see and understand exactly what it is that you want to teach us. Maybe collectively as a church and maybe as individual people sitting here, you have a special message that you want to teach them from this portion of Scripture this morning. And we want to do it, and we want to give you the honor and glory for whatever is done. And so that's the reason why we're doing it, to bring you honor and glory. So we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. At verse number 18 of Luke chapter 9, Luke 18:9 says, And it happened, as he was praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, Who do the crowd say that I am? Actually, this passage of Scripture opens up with a transitional statement. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? This whole statement here at the very first portion of chapter of verse 18 says, And it happened. And it happened. Prior to this statement in Luke chapter 9 and verse 18, there has been a very lengthy transition of weeks and perhaps even months, during which Jesus has traveled. If you can't see it on the map, but he's actually traveled all the way up here to Tyre and up here to Sidon. And then he travels to Decapolis. So there's been a long period of time that has transitioned between the feeding of the 5,000, which Dan dealt with last week, and this portion of Scripture here in Luke chapter 9, starting with verse 18. Luke, in writing this gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, places the events of chapter 9, verses 18 through 27, immediately following, perhaps, Jesus' greatest quantitative miracle in the Word of God, namely, the feeding of anywhere from 5 to 25,000 people. There were 5,000 men, and men accompanied by women and children would bring the number of people, and Dan talked about this a little bit last week, to 25,000 people. And as you read the Word of God, I'm sure that it doesn't escape you that the events of the Gospels are not always recorded chronologically. Such is the case here in this particular portion of Scripture. There are many events recorded by other Gospel writers that happened between the feeding of the 5,000 and the affirmation of the apostles of who Jesus Christ is. And if you're so inclined and interested to know what those events are, I'll give you the references. Because those events are recorded in Matthew chapter 14, 22, through chapter 16, verse 28, which Michael read a portion of that part of that this morning. And then in Mark chapter 6, 45 through 8, 26. So there's a large portion of events that took place between the time that Jesus Christ fed the 5,000 and the apostles' affirmation of who Jesus Christ is. So to find out what the Holy Spirit led Luke not to record, you need to read those passages. Now, in considering Jesus praying in verse 18, I believe it is important to point out that seven times in the Gospel of Luke, Luke emphasizes the Lord's communion and dependence upon the Father. In Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 22, prior to Jesus' baptism, he prayed. And then in Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus was undergoing some very stressful times, and that led him to prayer also. Then in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, prior to calling the disciples, the 12 men that were going to follow him, Jesus prayed again. And then in Luke chapter 19, right here in our text, Jesus prays before giving his disciples this final examination. And then in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, Jesus prayed before his transfiguration, which is coming up later on in this chapter. And then in Luke 11, chapter 1, verse 1, he prayed before teaching. And then in Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46, he prayed before his passion, obviously. So Jesus prayed not only for himself, but he also prayed for those who were his followers. He prayed for their ministry. He prayed for their strength. He prayed for their protection. He prayed for their power as they went out to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. So while verse 18 says that Jesus was praying alone, I submit to you that his disciples were nearby somewhere. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus went off to pray, but his disciples were a bit behind him sleeping, if you remember. So Jesus' disciples are here somewhere. When Jesus initially called these 12 men to be his followers and his disciples, and eventually his apostles, his relationship with them was casual or sporadic. He didn't require that they follow him 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. They could come and go almost as they wanted. When he wanted them, he summoned them and they came. But they weren't following him all of the time. However, now, some 2.5 years later, for quite some time now, they've been traveling with Jesus at all times, and they were never very far from him. So Jesus is alone, but he's not alone. So what is Jesus praying about here? He was praying to the Father that these 12 disciples would fully understand not only what they themselves should know about Christ, but also what the world says about him as well. And so there are some, are there any teachers in here this morning? Got some teachers. Do you ever pray before you give your students a final examination? I'm just asking. I think I would. I would want them to be able to give ample evidence that what I've taught them for months is really stuck in their head. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. I think he's doing. He's praying for the students to give evidence and convincing evidence that they understand what he has been teaching them now for 32 months or 30 months. So that is precisely what Jesus is doing in verse 18. It is now 9 months before his execution and before his death on the cross. And this is the time for the final examination. This is the time for the final examination. For 2.5 years, he has been revealing to these men who he is. He has revealed to them who he is by his teaching. He has revealed to them who he is by his power over demons, disease, and death. He has revealed to them who he is by his power, by his divine knowledge, and by his divine insight. And he has revealed to these men that he possesses all the supernatural capabilities to do what the Old Testament Messiah will do when he sets up his kingdom. So it's final exam time, and Jesus is praying that these 12 men are going to get an A+. That's what he's praying. He's praying that they'll get an A+ on the following exam. So what about this final examination? Well, it consists of two questions, two seemingly simple questions. Back to the Bible, Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And it happened as he was praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And so they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered for the group and said, "The Christ of God." And so it consists of two seemingly simple questions. Whom do the people say that I am, and whom do you say that I am? Now, I want to give you some perhaps useless information about questions, because there's a lot of questions in the Bible. Does anybody, except for my Sunday school class this morning, does anybody in here know how many questions are in the Bible? Anybody have an idea? Jim might know from last night, both Jims. There are 3,298 questions in the Bible. There are 2,274 in the Old Testament. And there are 1,024 in the New Testament. And so it's a total of 3,298 questions. What, except for my Sunday school class and last night, what book of the Bible contains the most questions? Shouldn't be hard, considering what was going on in his life. Be Job. There are how many questions in Job? There are 329 questions in the book of Job. There are no questions in the book of Zephaniah. Jesus Christ asked 135 questions in the four Gospels. And there are no questions in 2 Timothy, Titus, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. There are no questions. Why all these questions? Is God not omniscient? Why does Jesus Christ ask 135 questions? Is he not omniscient? Is Jesus Christ omniscient? I'm asking a question. Well, why did they have to tell him that Lazarus had died? I believe that Jesus was omniscient. And I also believe that Jesus didn't use his omniscience at all times. He wanted his people that he was teaching and rubbing shoulders with and living his life with, he wanted them to be thinking about what he was doing. So he always wanted to teach, and that's what questions do. They teach. The reason, I mean, if a lot of these questions are asked by God in the Bible, God is omniscient. He already knows the answers. So the only reason why that he's asking these questions is to teach us as we read the Word of God. And that's the reason why there are so many questions in the Bible, because he wants us to benefit from the questions he asks by pricking our thinking and to help us to understand exactly what the Bible is saying. So question number one. This is a question that echoes around the world today. People try to answer it in all sorts of different ways. They come up with all sorts of ideas as they try to work it out based on what they know or have experienced. It's the same question that has been echoing through Luke's gospel since the very beginning of it. And we've been working through it. Everyone, especially in America, has an opinion of who Jesus Christ is, and they all claim to have Jesus on their side. We have the Native American Jesus. We have the Hispanic Jesus. We have the liturgical Jesus of Roman Catholicism, Episcopalianism, and Lutheranism. We have the Christian Science Jesus of Mary Baker Eddy. We have the gay Jesus. And so Jesus is seen in so many different ways, and people view who Jesus is not by what is revealed in the scriptures. But they define Jesus by their own desires. They don't define him by the scripture. They define him by their own desires. They define him by their own wishes and their own speculations. And there is nothing new under the sun, wrote Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. Everybody has an opinion about who Jesus is. And everyone who has come across Jesus has inquired about him. So the first question Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And the disciples obviously answer in Luke chapter 9 and verse 19. They give, and I don't think that Peter answers here. I think each of them has a suggestion. You know how you're sitting in a small group and somebody asks a question and Joe Blow says, well, John the Baptist. Or somebody else says Elijah, or somebody else says one of the prophets. And that's exactly, I think, what's going on here. In this small group, Jesus is asked, who do those people say that I am that we've been walking around with for 2.5 years? You would think that this is a complex question, wouldn't you? If you were to go to the Library of Congress and look up the topic or person most written about, you would find that there are 17,000 books written about Jesus Christ. The closest second are books written about William Shakespeare, and they're less than half of what's been written about Christ. I don't think I would write one book about William Shakespeare, but there are some 8,500 books written about him. So this is a very easy question to answer if you believe the Word of God. If you believe the Word of God, this is an easy question to answer. And it is only a hard question to answer if you reject the Word of God. In the Gospel of Luke, there is no way to miss who Jesus is. Luke chapter 1, an angel testifies to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1, we have the authority, we have the testimony of Zacharias, who would be the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. In Luke 2, we have the testimony of angels attending the birth of the Messiah. In Luke 2, we have the testimony of Simeon and Anna. In Luke 2, Jesus confesses that he is to be about his Father's business. In Luke 3, we have the testimony of John the Baptist. In Luke 4, we have the testimony of Satan and the demons. And in Luke 5, we have the testimony of Peter. And in Luke 7, we have the testimony of a sinful woman. So there is no way to mistake in the Gospel of Luke or any of the other Gospels the true identity of Jesus Christ unless you refuse to believe the Word of God, unless you believe that the Word of God is true and that it is truly the Word of God. So Luke has been moving us towards and compelling us to identify this Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 21, the Pharisees asked, "Who is he?" And then in Luke chapter 7:49, when Jesus was at a dinner party, the dinner party guests asked, "Who is he?" And in Luke chapter 8, verse 25, his own disciples asked, "Who is he?" And then in Luke chapter 9, the question was also on the lips of Herod, "Who is he?" And so Luke has given us all of these testimonies that we touched on above. And so the first question of the final exam was, "Who do the people say that I am?" And we have the answer to that in verse 19, and by the answer, the multitudes rightly recognized that no human could do what Jesus had done, because none of those people were actually on the earth. John the Baptist, Elijah, other prophets. Never in human history had anyone done what Jesus privileged the apostles and the multitudes to see. If you study the Gospel of Luke, the identity of Jesus Christ is unmistakable. However, the crowds do not fully understand who Jesus is. What the apostles are saying with Peter as their answer to their question in verse 20, when Jesus Christ asked them, "Whom do you say that I am?" In essence, what those men are also saying, what Peter is saying, for answering for the group is, he says that this Jesus is not John the Baptist. Jesus is not Elijah. Jesus is not one of the prophets. They get it right. The apostles were saying that Jesus was not who the crowds say he was. So Jesus wanted his disciples to process what the world thought about him. And we need to reflect and process what the world thinks about Jesus today. With the onslaught of Islam, we need to know that Muslims consider Jesus a great prophet in the line of many great prophets, but not the great prophet Muhammad. We need to know what the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses believe about Jesus, in that he is not fully God, he is a God. We need to know what even the Pentecostal and the Charism movement believes about Jesus Christ. They see Jesus as one who is like a dispenser of great goodies. He'll give them anything if they have enough faith. You can be rich, you can have a Cadillac, you can do anything if you have enough faith. They also teach that you can lose your salvation. We need to know that so many liberal scholars, skeptics, and critics see Jesus as a fantasy. They see him as a myth developed by the disciples to an advanced agenda or a cause. And that's the whole idea behind the Jesus Seminar. How many of you heard about the Jesus Seminar? A few. That was the whole idea behind it. They wanted to find out what these apostles, what their agenda was. We need to know why actors in Hollywood are wearing Jesus is my homeboy t-shirts, yet spending their time making movies clearly contrary to the Christ of the Word of God. And we need to know why some see Jesus as a great moral teacher, even though the scriptures that reveal him clearly show him to be more than this. He is God. And in the form of Jesus Christ, he is God incarnate. We need to know why presidents from both parties continually quote the Sermon on the Mount to support their policies, yet take issues with other things that Jesus has said. In evangelism, what do? We bring people to the reality of who Jesus is. And notice that Jesus didn't ask the disciples, who the leaders say that I am. Obviously, he knows who they thought he is, because in a few moments in Luke chapter 9, verses 22, Jesus uses the phrase that when he goes to Jerusalem, he will be rejected. So the disciples' answer to the first question is not sufficient for Jesus. So he follows up with a second question. But whom do you say that I am? He says to the disciples. Questions, as I think I've pointed out before, are an important literary tool of the Word of God. Questions teach us profound truths and set up dilemmas that we must solve. What do you think is the greatest dilemma in the Bible? Maybe you ought to preface this with, what was the first question asked in the Bible? What? Has God said? Indeed, has God said. Who asked that question? Satan asked that question. In the Garden of Eden to Eve, he asked that question. That set up a tremendous dilemma with Eve. Now she's got to make a decision. Do I believe God who has fellowshipped with me in the garden? Or do I believe Satan when he wants me to question God? So questions set up dilemmas. And they're a great literary tool in the Word of God. So the second question that Jesus asked his disciples is perhaps the greatest question contained in the Word of God. Why is that? Why is it such a great question? Because this question forced the disciples, and it forces us also, to face the most critical question, the most critical issue that faced them and faces us. That question is the identity of Jesus Christ. Why is getting the right answer to that question so very, very important? Because getting the answer correct is critical to one's eternal destiny. Your eternal destiny is determined by who you believe Jesus Christ to be. Heaven or hell hang in the balance of who you identify Jesus Christ as. The wrong answer tips the scales to hell. The right answer tips the scales to heaven. Whom you believe Jesus to be does not just affect your belief, nor is it an issue that just affects your lifestyle. Answering this question affects your eternal destiny. All souls that live on this planet are accountable to God for their answer to that question. If you get it wrong, you are damned forever. And if you get it right, the door to eternal life and joy is open to you. Many have offered answers to this question. Philosophers, theologians, false religions, secular humanists, atheists, all their answers are wrong. So much is at stake. You don't want to get the answer to this question wrong. So Peter answers for the group. He says, the Christ of God, the Messiah of God, because that's what Christ means, Messiah. So the Messiah, actually it means anointed one. The disciples recognized Jesus as the anointed one, God's promised king, and the king who would come and bring in the reign of peace, the king who would rescue from the enemies, the king the angels proclaimed as they told the shepherd, he is Christ the Lord, Luke chapter 2, verse 11. So the disciples have finally caught up after 2.5 years, they finally caught up. It's interesting how words have become so familiar to us that many of them lose their real meaning, isn't it? Too often Jesus Christ is used as if this was his first and his last name. That's not his name. It's not Jesus Christ. That's not his name. Christ is a title. Jesus is Christ is the equivalent of Messiah in the Hebrew. Christ means anointed. The disciples understand that Jesus is more than a man and more than a prophet. Jesus is the anointed one. This is a picture of kingship. He is the anointed king, anointed by the Father to rule and bring deliverance, restoration, and salvation. And notice that Luke is not interested in exploring the depths of what this means like Matthew does in his gospel. Rather, Luke is going to deepen the understanding his readers have about Jesus. Jesus is the anointed one. So Jesus was not physically anointed with oil, but was directly anointed by the Holy Spirit at the time of his baptism, meaning that God designated Jesus Christ as the one who would speak authoritatively and authentically on God's behalf to the whole human race. That's what the whole Bible's about. It's all about Jesus Christ. There is no other we must listen to except him. He's anointed as the high priest of God, meaning he gives himself for us as mediator and sacrifice for our sins. He is God's anointed ruler, meaning that God has invested him with the responsibility of ruling over our lives. We, on a personal level, must make the decision whether we are going to allow him to be the Messiah for us, the one who we listen to, the one who intercedes for us, the one who rules us, the one who saves us. Something very curious happens in Luke chapter 9 and verse 21, doesn't it? What does the Word of God say there? And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. That's odd, isn't it? I mean, if you were on this earth to set up a kingdom, and we now know who the king is, why would you tell the apostles that they couldn't give the identity of the king? It's something very curious, isn't it? It's very surprising. It's actually the very opposite of what we expect. He, in no uncertain terms, commands his disciples to tell no one of his identity. And Peter answers for the group correctly, but they're not allowed to tell anyone else. Isn't that a bit odd? Why does Jesus not want the word to get out about who he is? If you go back to Luke chapter 9, look at verses 1 and 2. Then he called the 12 disciples together and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. Here he had just finished commissioning them to go and give the gospel. And now, here in a few verses later, he says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. They now know who the king of the kingdom is, but they are forbidden to tell anybody. Why? Answers in 9:22. He says here, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. I think your roast is in jeopardy. This is the first time that Luke has directly recorded the coming suffering of Jesus Christ. He'll do it two more times. All the gospel writers record that Jesus tells his disciples three times that he's going to die. Well, that's no way for a king to... That's not the way a king is supposed to end, by this horrible death, by suffering. He's supposed to deliver us from the Romans. He's supposed to deliver us from the Romans. Jesus is not going to overthrow Rome the way they think he will. Jesus is not going to rule from Zion like they think he will, at least not now. And Jesus wants to make this point very clear. He is going to suffer. He is going to be rejected by the leaders. He's going to be killed, and then he's going to be raised on the third day. This is important. And Jesus knew this would happen. And if you look carefully, you know that Jesus knew that this must happen, because the word must is used there, isn't it? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So he must suffer. The rejection of Jesus and his kingdom was not a surprise to Jesus. Jesus did not attempt to establish his kingdom only to find rejection. Jesus is already predicting how things are going to go. It's necessary for him to suffer. It's necessary for him to be killed and be raised from the dead. It's necessary for him to be the Messiah that we need, a Savior who delivers us from sin. Jesus was not going to walk the path of popularity and glory, but of rejection and humiliation. Jesus' road to glory as King and Messiah must come through what? Must come through the cross, the ignominious death of the cross. And this is not an optional extra, something Jesus could take or leave. It wasn't his option. And so this actually is the pivoting point of the Gospel of Luke. Not only will Jesus leave Galilee and make his way to Judea, but what happens right here, because now Jesus is going to teach that those who follow him must walk the same road that he walks. And he does that in verses 23 through 27. It says here in the Word of God, "Then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to man if he gains the whole world and himself and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is," there's another good question right there. "For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." So Jesus announces the requirements of following him here in 23 through 27. To follow Jesus, one must deny himself and take up his cross daily. And this imagery is absolutely jarring and shocking. It would be similar to saying to us today, deny yourself, sit in the electric chair every day, and follow Jesus. That's what Jesus is telling them. So the first statement is to deny oneself. Is to deny oneself. This is the first requirement of discipleship. To follow Jesus means that we cannot live for ourselves any longer. We can no longer live for self, obeying our passions and lust. We must live for Jesus now. Our life must no longer be about what I want to do, but about what Jesus wants me to do. Denial of self is the opposite message of the world. The world tells us to indulge ourselves, live life to the fullest, live for self and please ourselves. The world says that to do what makes you feel good, that's what you should be doing. If you want to follow Jesus, you will not please yourself first. You will ask what pleases Jesus first. Following Jesus means embracing a life of self-denial. In fact, there is no part of the Christian life that does not require self-denial. Second statement about discipleship, we are told to take up the cross. In the time of Christ, condemned criminals carried part of their cross to the place where they were going to be executed. Maybe it was the crossbar, maybe it was the other part, I don't know. But they carried a portion of their cross to the place of their execution. And carrying the cross was a one-way journey, right? They weren't coming back down the path. And the apostles knew that. His disciples knew that. Carrying the cross was a one-way journey. The person carrying the cross would not come back. And they were going to their death. And that's exactly what Jesus has pictured here. We are not living for self. We should be killing for self. We should be killing ourselves. The self of us. The cross intensified this imagery for us, and Jesus' point is clear. If we are still living for self, then we are not his disciple. If we are not Christians, even if we think we are lost in our sins. Discipleship is difficult, and it involves suffering and sacrifice. I'm going to skip a little bit because I don't want to be paying for any roasts. There's a third statement. And I'm not trying to draw our attention away from the gospel by those jokes. And the third requirement is only if you lose your life for Jesus will you have your life saved from the wrath to come. If you try to keep your current life doing what you want to do, believing that Jesus is following you and you're not following Jesus, you will lose your life. The reason we need to give our lives completely to Jesus now is because if we do not, we will lose our eternal souls. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in this portion of Scripture. We try to save our lives in so many ways. We try to save our lives by our careers. We try to save our lives by entertainment. We try to save our lives by doing everything but investing ourselves in Jesus Christ and in his kingdom. We are willing to open our hearts to show a love for Jesus, and that's something that we're not willing to do. Skip ahead a little further. I want to get to the fourth requirement for discipleship, and this will bring this all to a close. The fourth requirement for discipleship: first, we must deny ourselves. Second, we must take up our cross. Third, only if you lose your life for Jesus will you have your life saved from the wrath to come. And finally, notice with me that the cross must be what? Must be picked up daily. It must be picked up daily. You do not pick up the cross at baptism and then a week later you put it down, or a month later, or a year later. Every day we must wake up and immediately pick up that cross. And every day we need to remind ourselves that the first thing we must do today is to put death to ourselves and live for Jesus Christ. Jesus declared that he would suffer, be rejected, and be killed. And then Jesus said, if you want to follow him, you must walk down the same path that he is walking down and is about to walk down to his death. Deny yourself, pick up that cross every day, and follow him. William MacDonald calls us to notice the continuity of the Lord's teaching in this passage dealing with discipleship. And in the Believer's Commentary, he says the following. He says, he, Jesus, had just announced his own impending rejection, suffering, and death. He had called his disciples to follow him in a life of self-denial, suffering, and sacrifice. Now he says, in effect, but just remember, if you suffer with me, you will reign with me. Beyond the cross is the glory. The reward is all about was all out of proportion to the cost. Think about it. Think about our own lives sometimes. Sometimes we're so ashamed of Jesus that we won't even say the blessing in public. We're so ashamed of Jesus Christ that we won't even read the Word of God in public. Sometimes we're so ashamed of Jesus Christ that we don't want people to know anything about our relationship with Christ. We won't even leave a card on a table inviting someone to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. If our behavior is like that, Jesus Christ is going to be ashamed of us because we're ashamed of him. In closing, I have a couple of questions. Do you know who Jesus is? Is he your Lord and Savior? If he isn't, we would love to show you how he can be. Are you a believer today? Have you committed yourself to following Jesus no matter where he leads you? And after you die, will Jesus be ashamed of you, or will you share in the glory of Christ in heaven for all eternity? Lord Jesus, thank you for this time together in your word. Thank you, Lord, for this, for the word. Thank you for the blessing it is to us, for how it instructs us and how it teaches us. We love you, Lord. We want to serve you. We want you to be the preeminent thing in our life. We want to turn our lives over to you. We want to live our lives for you, Lord. I pray that that's our prayer this morning. We want to be like you. We want to share in your glory. We want to not be ashamed of you. We want to proclaim you on the mountains and on the housetops. We want to be lights in the world to who Jesus Christ is. May you give us the strength to do so. May we honor you in everything that we do. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.